I invite you to turn with me in your copy of the New Testament to 1 Corinthians chapter number 11, verses 17 through 34. Now, our scripture text this morning is familiar to most of us because it includes the passage that we reference each time we observe the ordinance of the Lord's Supper or the Lord's table. It is also familiar to us because over the course of the last 5 years, I have twice preached from verses 17 through 34 in conjunction with one of our communion services. Of course, any good preacher keeps a record of his preaching schedule. And since I am a good preacher, I have a record of my preaching schedule. And I know that I preached this text, 1 Corinthians 11, verses 17 through 34, on July 6, 2008. And then once again on May 8th, 2011. Those messages were occasional messages preached on the special occasion when we gather around the Lord's table. However, this morning I preached the same text again for a third time, but I preached this text in continuity with our study through 1 Corinthians so that although the passage is familiar to us, we may find it to be fresh because of a fuller understanding of the background of this text and the literary and the historic context of this epistle. This scripture, 1 Corinthians 11, verses 17 through 34, is a primary source of instruction for the memorial to celebrate Christ's death on the cross. It has been called the Eucharist, meaning thanks or thanksgiving, for in this we give thanks for what Christ has done. This has been called a sacrament, an outward visible sign of an inward spiritual grace. It has been called a memorial, for it is in memory of Christ. It has been called a feast, a reference to the accompanying Jewish Passover meal. It has been called communion, for in this we commune with Christ. It has been called the ordinance of the Lord's Supper or the Lord's table, for the Lord Jesus Christ ordained this as a perpetual practice for his disciples until the day he returns. And as a New Testament local church, this scripture is significant for us. It's worthy to be preached three times in the course of 5 years because it is significant. And the observance of this scripture is critically important to us as a New Testament church because it anchors us to the gospel, and it keeps our focus on Jesus Christ. It keeps us Christocentric in our thinking. And so from 1 Corinthians 11, 17 through 34, I've prepared a message simply titled, The Significance of the Lord's Supper. Let's pause for prayer, shall we? Father God, we come to the Holy Scriptures with eager anticipation. And while this text is familiar to us, we recognize it is important. It is significant. So God, we ask for the illuminating ministry of your Spirit to teach us these truths and to seal them in our minds and our hearts. I pray, God, for me, the preacher, that you will help me to preach this text in its context accurately and passionately. I pray, God, for each hearer, that you would grant acute attention to the scripture text. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to understand corporately and individually the significance of this passage. May we go from this place changed because of our study this morning. And Lord, above all, we want to remain beneath the cross, behind the cross. We want the cross of Jesus Christ to be exalted. For I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you've been with us over the course of the last many weeks, you may remember how that in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse number 2, you can look at it quickly there before you, the Apostle Paul praised the Corinthian church for their diligence in keeping the traditions that he had taught them. 1 Corinthians 11, verse number 2, "Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you," or "you keep the teachings just as I delivered them to you." However, when we come to verse number 17, Paul does not praise them, verse 17. "Now in giving these instructions, I do not praise you." And again at the end of verse 22, if you're looking there, "What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you." The passage begins with a rebuke. That's number one in your notes. If you're following my outline, the rebuke. Perhaps there has been a time in your life when you have been rebuked, told that you were wrong and needed to change. Perhaps there was a time in your life when you rebuked another, told another that they were wrong and they needed to change. I remember one such occasion in my life when I rebuked a friend. I rebuked a friend of mine in Bible college. My senior year, I had a freshman roommate. My freshman roommate named Rob was a rugged young man. He was an outdoorsman, one who liked to fish and hunt and cut up dead animals. My freshman roommate Rob one day spent the day out in the woods hunting. I spent the day doing the things that I did that evening. I had drama practice for the fall production, and I remember returning to our second story dorm room late at night with stage makeup on my face. I was eager to take a shower and to clean up before bed. And as I went to our second story dorm room, I went into the room, into the bathroom to shower, and there in our shower was hanging a deer. The legs of the deer were stacked in the corner, and there my roommate Rob was cutting up that deer, cutting the steaks into small pieces to put in Ziploc bags to sell to the other guys in the dorm down in the lounge to put in the pizza oven to cook. There was blood and hair everywhere. My bathroom was a crime scene. In that moment, I had a few devotional thoughts for my roommate Rob. I rebuked him. I rebuked him for butchering a deer in our bathroom. Episode number two. It was a couple weeks later, I again returned to my dorm room to find there plastered on the door a dead squirrel. And I remember thinking to myself, Rob is up to it again. I open the door, and there standing in the middle of our room is my roommate Rob with a bowl in one hand and my hairbrush in another. I said, Rob, what is going on? He says, let me tell you. I was out in the woods. I found a hollow tree with a squirrel's nest inside. He said, I couldn't get to the squirrel's nest, but there was a hole at the top of the tree. There was a hole at the bottom of the tree. So I came back to our dorm room, got our trash can, filled it full of water, went back to the tree, poured the water in the hole at the top of the tree to flush out the squirrels. He said, I took my pillowcase, put it up to the hole at the bottom of the tree, caught a squirrel, whacked it against the tree, brought it back to our dorm room, and with salt from the dining hall, he did his own taxidermy, putting the squirrel skin on our door. And looking at my brush, he says, oh, and I was going to put it back. I had a few devotional thoughts for him again in that moment. I rebuked him for what he had done. Do normal people do those things? Paul rebuked the Corinthians. He rebuked the Corinthians on two counts. First, letter A, division among the people. Look at verse number 17. Now, in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear there are divisions among you. And in part, I believe it, for there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Paul addressed division among the Corinthians earlier in this letter. If you'll recall back to the third chapter, the people had loyalties to different personalities, saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos. And Paul rebuked them for that. There was envy and strife and division among them. And Paul rebuked them, calling them carnal. Carnal Christians in chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. Their divisions were not only disruptive, they were actually destructive, which is why Paul told Titus to reject a factious man after the first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and sinning, Titus chapter 3. For an early symptom of sickness, spiritual sickness in a church is division and dissension and discord within that church. Now, Paul admits here that some divisions, verse number 18, some divisions were a necessary evil, verse number 19. The divisions of verse 18, the word is schisma there, from which we get our English term schism, were the factions of verse number 19. It's the Greek word heresis, from which we get our term heresies. Those who caused schisms by heresies would be exposed, leaving those who were approved to be recognized. You might think of 2 Timothy 2:15, be diligent to present yourselves approved to God. But the heresies in Corinth were not so much heresies of doctrine, but of practice. They weren't heresies of theology, but of practice. It wasn't a matter of orthodoxy, but of orthopraxy. Perhaps you've never thought of one's conduct as being heretical. The Corinthians might have had right theology. They might have been fundamentalist doctrinally. But practically, they erred greatly, and there was heresies in their practice, there was error in their practice, and consequently there were schisms or factions in the body, and the Corinthians' behavior around the Lord's table was heretical, and it caused divisions, just as their carnality caused divisions back in chapter number 3. Paul rebuked them. Secondly, however, Paul rebuked them for when they gathered together as a local assembly, there was, letter B, a digression from the purpose. A digression from the purpose, verses 20 through 22. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's supper, for in eating each one takes his own supper ahead of the others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. Now, it was common for the early believers to eat meals together, perhaps similar to our church picnics or our church potlucks or our church fellowship meals. They were called love feasts in the first century, and following each love feast, the church would conclude with an observance of the Lord's Supper or the Lord's table, the communion memorial. However, it had become a selfish, gluttonous, drunken occasion, and because of the abuses that are even described here in verse 21, the love feasts and the observance of the Lord's Supper or the Lord's table had to be separated to protect the Lord's Supper. And in time, the love feast disappeared altogether from early church history. But in Corinth, things had digressed to the point that when they met together, it was not to observe the Lord's table. When they met together, it was not to meet for their original purpose. It was rather to indulge themselves and eat. And there was a digression from that purpose for which they met in the first place. They failed to be purpose-driven, if you will, in this case. Of course, we could go back to Acts chapter 2, where the Bible describes the early church and the purpose of those believers. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, that's teaching, and also in fellowship, that's koinonia, the partnership of the saints there, and in breaking bread, that's the Lord's table observance, and in prayers, Acts 2 verse 42. Acts 2 46 says they continued steadfastly daily with one accord, but they had digressed from their purpose. And I would submit to us as Fourth Baptist Church that we are always and ever in danger of digressing from our purpose as a church if we are not careful. You see, we have lots of services and we have lots of ceremonies, but we might lack the realities. We have forms and we have functions, but we might lack the substance. And we too are in perpetual danger of forgetting our purpose for assembly. Why are we here? The observance of the Lord's table in Corinth had become a mockery. And the observance of the Lord's Supper in Corinth was no less horrific than butchering a deer in your bathroom. And it needed a rebuke. You don't do that. That's crazy. And so Paul rebukes them. That's the rebuke, number one. But secondly, then, there is the remembrance. The remembrance. And of course, verses 23 to 25 are the verses that are most familiar to us because I read them each time we do observe the Lord's Supper and gather around the Lord's table. I'll read them again as was done earlier in the service. Paul says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, in the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes.'" This is the remembrance. Number two. Now, conservative scholars agree that 1 Corinthians was probably written before any of the Gospels were written, with possibly the exception of the Gospel of Mark. If that is true, Paul's instructions in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 23 to 25, are the very first biblical record of Jesus' Passover supper with his disciples. And Paul's instructions here are the very first biblical institution of the Lord's table observance as we know it. And so this is significant to us. And at that last Passover meal, Jesus was doing two things. First, letter A, Jesus was interpreting something old. Interpreting something old. The original Passover meal included a lamb, unleavened bread, leaven being a picture of sin or corruption or defilement in the Bible, and then also wine, the Passover meal observed by the Hebrews ever since their exodus from Egypt back in Exodus chapter 12. It was a celebration of their deliverance from slavery. It was a remembrance of God's deliverance of them from bondage in Egypt. Listen to Exodus chapter 12 as I read the scripture just quickly. "So you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for on the same day I will have brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as an everlasting ordinance, and you shall observe this thing as an ordinance for you and your sons forever. It will come to pass that when you come to the land which the Lord will give you, just as he promised, that you shall keep this service. And it shall be when your children say to you, 'What do you mean by this service? Why do we do this?' Then you shall say, 'It is the Passover sacrifice of the Lord, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians and delivered our households.' And since that time, the Jews have observed the Passover feast in this way." I've copied a description of it for you there on the back of your outline, describing this old Hebrew feast. The Passover meal began with the hosts proclaiming a blessing over the first cup of red wine and passing it to the others present. Four cups of wine were passed around during the meal. After the first cup was drunk, bitter herbs dipped in a fruit sauce were eaten, and a message was given on the meaning of Passover. Then the first part of the hymn, the Hallel, which means praise. Of course, hallelujah means Hallel, Yah, praise Yahweh or Jehovah, was sung. And the Hallel comprised of Psalm 113 to 118, and the first part was sung, usually Psalm 113 or 14. After the second cup was passed, the host would break and pass around the unleavened bread without yeast. Then the meal proper, which consisted of the roasted sacrificial lamb, was eaten. That's the meal. The third cup after prayer was then passed, and the rest of the Hallel was sung. The fourth cup, the cup after supper then at the end celebrated the coming kingdom, was drunk immediately before leaving. And perhaps some of you recall my father even presenting a Seder meal demonstration for our church. And I think our own missionary Craig Hartman has also done the same, where the significance and the meaning of all of those elements was explained. Very important, very significant to the Jews. And so Jesus is interpreting something old in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 23 to 26. But then secondly, he is instituting something new. Letter B. He's instituting something new. No longer does this Passover meal point back to Israel's exodus from Egypt. Now it is to be a remembrance of the deliverance that I am giving you, Jesus says, through my sinless body and my shed blood in remembrance of me. Look at verse number 26. "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." So it's not only a remembrance looking back, it's number three, the rejoicing. the rejoicing. The word proclaim there in verse 26 simply means to make known, to publish, to announce, to show, to declare. And just as the Passover feast was a celebration of declaration, so also is the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. It is a rejoicing proclamation and declaration and announcement. It, letter A, announces the death of Christ. Announcing the death of Christ. Our practice here at Fourth Baptist Church is to observe the Lord's table on a regular basis, the Lord's Supper, most often each month. And at times it can be a dirge. But it's not a dirge. It's a rejoicing in that we announce the death of Jesus Christ. For by the death of Jesus Christ, His shed blood, His sinless body, there on the cross, we have forgiveness of our sins. It ought to be a highlight of our church's corporate gathering together, announcing the death of Christ. And then secondly, however, it's letter B, anticipating the coming of Christ. And you notice there in verse 26, we're to do this till He comes. Till He comes. For that reason, believers, disciples of Jesus Christ, who are organized as local churches, have been observing this ordinance now for 2,000 years. And we will continue to do so until He comes. There have been moments in my carnality I have thought, boy, it seems like we do this a lot. Well, you know what? The earliest believers in Acts chapter 2, they met daily. Daily. Because it was a celebration. And they were rejoicing in the Lord's death, announcing the death of Christ, anticipating the coming of Christ, and it never grew old to them. So we look back to the cross, we look forward to His return. Look at verse 27, therefore, because of this, therefore, because of everything that Paul has just written, his rebuke to them, the remembrance and the rejoicing, therefore, verse 27, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself. So let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. That's what I'd call number four, the repentance. The repentance. The Lord's Supper demands a necessary examination of ourselves so that we do not participate in an unworthy manner. Now, what does that mean in this context? In this context, and remember, context is always king. The Apostle Paul writing to the Corinthian church, that church with lots of problems. And Paul is writing to rebuke them for division among the people, verses 18 through 20, and to rebuke them for a digression from their purpose, verses 20 to 22. That was Paul's rebuke, Roman numeral number 1, subpoints letters A and B. But additionally, I think the rebuke could be extended, and our necessary examination could be extended to other areas of harbored or hidden sin. And so we might examine ourselves and consider in ourselves hypocrisy, honoring Jesus Christ with our lips while our hearts are far from Him. We might consider a spirit of bitterness or hatred toward one another. Jesus explained in Matthew chapter 5 that before worship or before sacrifice or before spiritual service takes place, you be reconciled to your brother. Perhaps we could also think of the possibility that one does not know Jesus Christ as his personal Lord and Savior. There is no relationship. So how do we come to the Lord's table in remembrance and in rejoicing without a relationship with Jesus Christ? It would be nothing more than religious ritual and motion. And maybe for you there is an area of specific disobedience in your life. Maybe you've disobeyed in a sin of the Spirit. And there are many ways to approach the Lord's Supper, the Lord's table, in an unworthy manner. It's private, it's personal, it's between you and the Lord, but we ought to be careful. And there needs to be a necessary repentance, a turning from our sin to the Savior. Now, to add balance here to this idea. I want us to be careful not to think of the Lord's Supper communion observance as a scheduled confessional. Some people think of gathering together corporately with a local church to observe the Lord's Supper as this is my confessional time, and I sit there in my seat and I say, Lord, sorry about all the whatever. And now I'm good to go for another season of time. No, Paul isn't demanding a scheduled confessional, but rather an acute awareness of what we are doing. When we gather around the table, it is significant. The danger is chastening by the Lord. Look at verse 29. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Now, the word there in verse 29 should be judgment or chastening, not damnation. I think the King James Version renders it damnation. I think that's unfortunate. The word is krema, which means the disciplined of the saved. At the end of verse 32, the word is katakrema, which means the condemnation of the lost, the damnation of the lost. In fact, it's Romans 8 verse number 1 that says there is no condemnation, there is no katakrema to those who are in Christ Jesus. So the consequence of unworthy participation is not eternal damnation or condemnation of the unsaved. Rather, it is the judgment or the chastening or the discipline of the saved by God. And Paul alludes to physical suffering or illness or sleep or even death. But it is God's judgment, it is not God's damnation. An important distinction to make there in verse 29. And really, the solution for us in this repentance is twofold. First, letter A is going to be self-judgment. Self-judgment, and that's there in verse 31. For if we would judge ourselves, or I believe from the New American Standard, if we would rightly judge ourselves, we would not be judged. That's self-judgment. And then secondly, letter B is God's judgment. And that's in verse 32. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned or damned with the world. Judgment or chastening is a work of God that keeps us from condemnation or damnation with the world. And that's actually something good. Turn your outline over, and the notes that I've copied there from Bible teacher John MacArthur help us to understand this concept. God sends individual chastening to push offenders back toward righteous behavior, and sends death to some of the in the church to encourage those who remain to choose holiness rather than sin. Even if the Lord were to strike us dead for profaning his table, it would be to discipline us, to keep us from being condemned. It would be to krema us, to keep us from being katakremed, if you will, in the Greek there. The thought is powerful. We are kept from condemnation, damnation, not only by decree, but also by divine intervention. God chastens us to keep us from falling from salvation, and will even take our life, if need be, before that could happen. Wow. That's a powerful thought. It almost sounds heretical, but the preparation for the Lord's table is critical and it's crucial. And God forgive us for the times that we've approached the Lord's Supper casually. And God be thanked that he chastens us to protect us from that damnation. It's a call to repentance, a turn, a change. Verses 33 and 34, therefore, my brethren, therefore, because of these things that I've just written, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment, and the rest I will set in order when I come. This is number 5, the reconciliation. And this is good, and it's good because it's so simple. The reconciliation here for the Corinthians is simple. Simply wait for one another. Corinthians, just wait for one another when you come around the table. And so much of our Christian life and our Christian practice is about one another. And in this way, we mirror the character of Christ. Philippians 2, you know the scripture. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem the other better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And it was deference to one another. If you have participated with us here in our Lord's Supper observances, you have watched as our deacons serve. Our servants serve, and they serve the body by distributing the crackers and the juice, the elements there of the Lord's Supper. And they line up and they serve in order. And when they're done serving you, then I serve them, and we all participate in eating at the same time. Why all of that ceremony? It's an effort to do things decently and in order. It's an effort to be deliberate about the memorial. And it's an effort to demonstrate that what we do is significant. And the reconciliation here for the Corinthians is simply when you approach the table, it's not about you. It's about Christ. And therefore, if you have Jesus in mind, and if you have the cross in mind, it's not going to be a feeding frenzy. And that's the reconciliation. Here's the short of it, folks. There is great, great, great significance to the Lord's Supper memorial. The next time we're gathered together, may we be mindful of that significance and know that the significance is because of the significance of what it represents, Jesus Christ on the cross. Perhaps this morning in your mind's eye, you can for a moment think about the cross. See the cross. For a moment, you can think about the sacrifice that he made and see him hanging on the cross. Put yourself beneath the cross of Jesus. And the significance of that thought ought to crush you. It ought to sober you. And we understand the significance. The Corinthian church had a lot of problems. This may have been their biggest problem. Oh, there was immorality, and there was selfishness, and there was all sorts of seedy things that were happening, scandalous things that were happening. But when they are surrounded around the Lord's Supper, giving their attention to the gospel of Jesus Christ, there's no weightier matter than that. Let's bow for prayer. Father God, I recognize that in our humanity, we are many times foolish, reckless. We are even stupid. Lord, and whether it's butchering a deer in the shower of a dorm room, or whether it's the feeding frenzy around the table in Corinth, God, these things are shameful. They ought not to be done. And Lord, as disciples of Jesus Christ here in this place, we recognize the significance of Jesus' death on the cross, his shed blood. And Lord, as we give our attention to the gospel, we recognize the weight of what occurred there. So Lord, may we be believers who remain beneath the cross of Jesus, mindful of these matters. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.